Now to the long-expected main event in the narrative of Abraham's life, namely the birth of Isaac and its implications. So with that, let us stand together as we hear and faithfully receive the word of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, when he was 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. The son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for though Isaac shall be, or through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy. Hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I've dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Be'er Sheva, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Be'er Sheva. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Be'er Sheva and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. During the early days of the Protestant Reformation, as there was a return to a high emphasis on the Bible and its teachings, one of the questions that arose was, how do we read Scripture? And in the Middle Ages, among other things, there were four senses of any given text of Scripture. There was what you and I would know as the literal sense and what it's actually saying. But then among the other senses, there would be an allegorical sense. And the allegorical sense was meant to show, how does this text allegorically relate to Christ and to the church? And when we come to the Reformation, our Protestant reformers said that the sense of Scripture is one. You can apply it to different things. You can use it in different ways, but Scripture is not a wax nose for us to twist as we want, to turn as we will, and move in the direction we please. However, we need to recognize that it's always unwise to go to opposite extremes. Because we're told, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, that the text that we're reading here in Genesis 21 is an allegory. Now, what Paul means there is normally an allegory is when you take the parts of a story, and this piece means this piece means that, this piece means the other thing, and everything means something, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But what Paul is saying is even though these things literally happened, the birth of Isaac, the conflict between Hagar and Sarah, and the principles learned from them, these were real events in real people's lives, there is a bigger picture that they point to, which he says is an allegory. Well, here's what he says, and this is going to take us as a launch pad straight into our text to consider its meaning and its application for us. He says, here are two women. You have the free woman and the bond woman, the one who has the right to be the wife, and her son is free. And the other one is the slave woman, and her son is expelled. And he quotes this text, cast out the bond woman and her son. And he says these things are an allegory of the present time. There are two ways in which you can try to approach God, and only one will be successful. Either you come freely through God's promise. Isaac was the son of promise, and God promises mercy to sinners in Christ. You will either come through the promise, like Abraham receiving Isaac, or you will be like Abraham by his own works, taking things into his own hands with Hagar, and the result is Ishmael. And Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. You either live by the promise of God or by the works of the law, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, this is jumping from the New Testament back into the Old. This clearly does seem to be a large part of the point of what we see before us. The results of the promise, the results of the flesh. And now God is fulfilling the promise to Abraham, and he is pushing aside, doing away with the works of the flesh. And so it was physically and literally in Abraham's household, but so it is likewise in the life of every Christian. We put off the old, we put on the new. We live by the promises. We put no confidence in the deeds of the flesh. We rest in the inheritance that comes by promise and not by the works of a law. Well, that gives us the platform, as I said, on which to jump into this text, which ultimately shows us the progress of Abraham's faith. So the basic point that we're going to see here, contrasting the promise of God and the works of the flesh, is as Abraham receives the promise, the Lord continues to test him even after fulfilling his promises. So it is with us. We need to inherit the grace of God by promise, apart from the works of the law. But as you rest on the promises of God, you experience the goodness of God. Any of you who have lived the Christian life for any length of time will know that the battle is not over, but only begins. Things really become difficult when we become Christians, when we begin to believe the promises of God. Well, this is what we see here. And I want to break down our text into three components. First, we're going to see the progress of Abraham's faith, verses 1 through 7. Then we'll see the trial of Abraham's faith in verses 8 through 21. And then the perseverance of Abraham's faith in verses 22 through 34. And notice where we begin in verses 1 through 7. As Abraham journeys toward the territory from the Negev, he receives the promise at last. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. As the Lord had said to Sarah, he did as he promised. Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Now notice the emphasis here is Abraham's old. Sarah's old. This is unexpected. And it says later in the text that he was about 100 years old when he had this child. And Sarah ends in this text in verses 6 through 7, marveling at the power and the grace of God. And clearly this incident teaches us just that. But the core of the story actually comes right in the middle verses that we see sandwiched in between these two sides. After she conceives and bears a son, Isaac called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Yitzhak. Now, his name basically means laughter. We've already seen this in the book of Genesis. But the idea of laughter is going to be the key to this entire chapter. Because here, Sarah gives birth to laughter. And he's born, and she explains why he has this name. One, because God said, name him Isaac. But Abraham circumcised his son. He gives him the sign and the seal of the covenant, much as we do to our children in baptism now, when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old. Then verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, children, have you ever been so excited about something that when you hear the good news, you laugh? You almost are giggling because you're anticipating the great trip your family's about to go on or something else. Well, that's what Sarah's doing. She's so excited at God fulfilling his promise that she bursts out in laughter. Before, she laughed in sin and in unbelief, and God rebuked her. But now she gives birth to laughter, and all of her friends are going to laugh with her. This is the laughter of joy and praising and thanking God for the benefits that he's bestowed. Now, the basic point of this seems to be pretty simple, doesn't it? Isaac, after so many years of waiting, so many years of trial and hardship, has finally arrived. Laughter is born, and Sarah and her friends laugh at the great goodness of God. Now, here, of course, it goes without saying this is really a spontaneous event. This is not a planned action, but a natural response. This is the joy, not simply of seeing a child born into the world, but an extraordinary joy over an extraordinary act of God. And this is not just about a child being born. This is about God fulfilling his promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If Isaac was not born, the covenant of God was over. And with the birth of Isaac, it is as a pledge that God will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. That in the seed of Abraham, the nations will be brought in and encompassed into the church, eventually under the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more going on than simply a joyful occasion in a family. But this is people who have invested themselves exclusively and entirely into the kingdom of God. And so they become a model, of course, for believers. Now, though this is a spontaneous point of thanksgiving, one of the most frequently neglected duties in the Christian life, and also one of the most beneficial to us as Christians, is to self-consciously give thanks in all things. Do we cultivate a spirit of thankfulness? It's easy, isn't it, in your life to see God bring an answer to prayer in a tremendous way. But then a month later, maybe even a couple days later, we're going about our business and we virtually forgot all the great things that had happened. But isn't it worthwhile to self-consciously give praise and give thanks to God and to worship him because of his faithfulness to his covenant? This is one of the greatest means, actually, of growth in the Christian life. Well, that's somewhat of a tangent, but I think it's worthwhile to reflect upon at this stage, to give God praise, to give him thanks, especially for his great works in fulfilling the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. So the covenant is coming to a head. Now, the primary thing that I want to emphasize from the text is that this, in some sense, is not the end of Abraham's trials, but the beginning. Now things are going to get difficult. We think, if only we could have that child we wanted. If only we could have the next thing in life and what it has to offer. If only we had a better job. If only we had more money. If only we had whatever, then everything would be fine. If only we saw the church revived and the church packed and growing and spreading into every corner of Silicon Valley, then we would be satisfied. Then everything would go well. What's very interesting is that won't happen in your life, that won't happen in my life, that won't happen in this church, that didn't happen for Abraham. Because notice that the rest of the text here is actually a record of very severe trials that came upon him. The first one is Ishmael. This brings us to the second point. We see the progress of Abraham's faith. The promise is here. We now see the trial of Abraham's faith with this incident with Ishmael. Now, I'm going to borrow from Paul again and work our way through our text at the same time. So I'm going to be doing two things at once. Ishmael represents everything in Abraham's life that he attempted to accomplish in the flesh. These are the years that the locust is eaten. These are the years in which Abraham took things into his own hands, tried to build his own household apart from resting on the promises of God. So Paul's right. This represents what it looks like when we are seeking to achieve the blessings of God by works rather than by embracing his promises. So that's the overarching idea. But the child grows, that is Isaac, and he was weaned. Now this was a big deal at that time. There was a higher infant mortality rate, possibly, than there is today. It's hard to gauge those sorts of things, really. But the child was more stable when the child was weaned. And by the way, the weaning period was probably to at least 2 to 3 years old. So children nursed a lot longer than they did now. And now this is a turning point in the child's life, that he's past the danger of infancy. He's more likely to survive and to make it into adulthood. And so the parents are excited and effectively are throwing a party. But Sarah, in verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she'd borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, trying to bring out the force of the Hebrew here, rightly says, you could read this as, the child of the bondwoman was Isaacing. You see the play on words? Sarah laughs in unbelief. Sarah names her son Laughter, because now she's laughing for joy, and now the son of the Egyptian, Ishmael, is laughing. But this isn't the laughter of joy. This is the laughter of mockery. This is the laughter of ridicule, of rejecting this other one. It's very interesting. Again, something of an aside, but do the math and put this together with the other parts of the text. Ishmael is probably a teenager at this point. When he is mocking this other child, there's a couple of things we need to notice. Perhaps one thing to note first is, as J.C. Ryle said so long ago, God takes the sin of children seriously. What do we say? Well, they're just kids. Kids will be kids. Boys and girls, remember what happened when Elijah came down and came back to the people after the mantle had been passed to him, and his master has been taken up to heaven, and the little boys come out, little children, and they say, go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! And you could hear them. They're giggling, they're laughing, they're having a good time. Remember what happened to those children? Bears came out and ate them. They were mocking God's man. Now, what's significant about that? Is that because God has such a high opinion of Elisha, that he's such a wonderful person, that therefore God is going to do horrible things and bring terrible judgments to poor innocent children? That's not what's going on. This is God's man speaking God's words. And when he speaks in the name of God, to despise him would be to despise God himself. And it's always the case, if we abuse the word of God, if we abuse the messengers of God, we're actually showing contempt on God himself. I've said this before, but people often say, especially with cultural issues, where Paul says that women shouldn't serve in the eldership. Paul says homosexuality is wrong. And what's the church going to do when the church likes those things and promotes those things? Well, we don't like Paul so much. We like Jesus, but we don't like Paul. But what does Jesus say? He says to his apostles that he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. If you don't like Paul, you don't like Jesus. End of story. That's Jesus' words. So we need to be careful how we reverence the word of God and the messengers of God. What does this have to do with our text here? Well, I think this is the significance in the context. Ishmael is a young boy, and he's not simply teasing his half-brother. In effect, by ridiculing Isaac, he's rejecting the entire covenant of God. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. If there's no Isaac, and there's no rejoicing and laughter over his birth, then there will be no Christ. There will be no covenant. There will be no Savior. And by mocking the promised seed, Ishmael is saying, I reject the covenant. I'm better than he is. I was here first. Now, just as a contrast, perhaps children, another story you'll know well from the Bible is about King David. Who was David's best friend? It was Jonathan, son of Saul, wasn't it? And when Saul is trying to kill David, what does he say to his son Jonathan? Don't you know that you're the heir to the throne? You're siding with David? You're giving away your inheritance. You're giving away your rights. Well, what's the difference between Jonathan and Ishmael? Jonathan sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above his inheritance, above everything in this life. He was willing to say the promise goes to David, and all my hope, all my desire is in that covenant, that promise, and the coming Christ. And David is with Jonathan in heaven at the feet of Jesus Christ today. But here Isaac, or Ishmael, is Isaacing. He's laughing, he's mocking. Now, this is a simple thing. Basically asks us, where do our priorities lie? We're tempted to say, it's not fair, I deserve what he has. Why do all these bad things happen to me? Why do I always get the short end of the stick? Or are you willing to deny yourselves and say, let me lose life, let me lose property, let me lose all things, let me lose my inheritance? If only God and his Christ are my inheritance. That's what's at stake here with Ishmael Isaacing in the text. He rejects the entire covenant. Now, the rest of the narrative is fairly perspicuous. Verse 10 is what Paul quotes in the New Testament. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son. The son of this slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Now, you read that in the English translation, and especially if you're quietly reading in your private worship at home, and how do you read that? Well, you zip through it, don't you? That this thing was very displeasing to Abraham. You move on. Well, you realize that in other parts of the Old Testament, this phrase, very displeasing, sometimes refers to God pouring out his wrath upon his adversaries and destroying peoples and cities. Very displeasing to the Lord. Or you see this in terms of men losing their temper in other parts of the Old Testament, especially in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Very displeasing. This is in some way a Hebrew understatement. Abraham was upset. Now remember what's happening in the previous chapter, two chapters. He's saying, oh, that Ishmael may stand before you. Remember Ishmael. It's as though he's saying, why do I need to wait for another promised son? Look, I already have one. He's here. But you see what God is doing? He is sweeping away every vestige of everything that Abraham did according to the flesh. He must rest in the promise of God, or he must rest in nothing. And Ishmael becomes emblematic of everything that is contrary to living a godly, faithful, believing life. Now, this doesn't mean that Ishmael is not to be cared for. God himself says, I will take care of him. I will make him a great nation. And he repeats this to Hagar in this very narrative in a few verses. But can you imagine what's going on? Isaac's born, you're excited, the promise is fulfilled, you're on the heights of the earth. What could possibly be better? And now your wife's saying, send the others away. Well, you're gaining a son and you're losing a son in the same day. It'd be upsetting, wouldn't it? Very displeasing. Very distressing. This was a trial. This was a test of Abraham's faith. And God ends up having to confirm for him what Sarah says. He says in verse 12, God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac, Yitzhak, laughter, shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. Now this is probably about 3 gallons of water, based on estimates from ancient archaeology and so on. It's about 40 pounds. And then you have the child. She's probably not carrying him because he is, after all, already circumcised. He's a teenager at this particular stage. Well, Abraham is giving her provisions to begin her journey, and now they're to begin life anew. We're going to see later in Genesis that she actually goes back, or rather even in this chapter as well, she goes back to her homeland of Egypt and finds a wife for him there. Now, there's something ominous there itself, because you know later on in the Bible, the Egyptians hold Israel in bondage. And in the promise given concerning Ishmael, he would be a wild donkey of a man, and every man's hand would be against him and his hand against every man. And there would be contention not only between Israel and the Egyptians, but Israel and these half-Egyptians, these Middle Easterners who end up spreading throughout that region of the world. But she goes out, and the water's gone. And she sets the child under a bush. She goes a distance so that she's not too far away. She's still a mother, and she loves him, and she wants to be with him. But she just can't bear the thought of seeing her son die of thirst. And so she's waiting, and she's crying out to God. Now, probably some of you read this text for the first time, and you pictured a woman with a little baby on her shoulder, and she walks up and puts the little baby under the bush. Well, he's at least 14. She's not carrying him on his shoulder. He's just weak. Now, I don't know why, and I admit this is the first thing that comes to my mind, and maybe some of you with little children will know exactly what I'm talking about. You ever notice how when the family is hit with some illness or plague of some kind, that everybody gets sick except mom? But all the children get it. They all spread it around. Dad's the last one to go, and mom's healthy. And I don't know whether it's the Lord putting something in mothers to care for the children and to do what he's specially gifted them to do in that area. I don't know. But it seems like she's still there. She's okay. She's healthy. And he's sickly. And he's under the bush. And she's crying out to God. But it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the Lord heard Hagar's cry. The Lord heard the lad. This is not the baby crying out in the bush. This is probably a prayer from Ishmael. And the Lord heard. Remember what his name means? The name essentially means the man whom God hears. God hears. And now he cries out, and there's also a play on his name. God heard Ishmael. He listened to him. And so God is merciful as we call upon him for whatever we stand in need. Now notice what's interesting about the trial. Really, the overarching emphasis is on Abraham's trial, not on Hagar's trial. Abraham is the one who's losing the son, and the point of this narrative is to show how God is faithful to Abraham in saving Ishmael and keeping him alive, and now making a nation of him. But what about Hagar's trial? After she cries out, the angel says, "Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now, isn't that ironic? By the way, I should say at this stage, when we come to the famous incident next week of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, there is a parallel in chapter 22 at every single stage to different points of chapter 21. This idea of trial becomes prominent. His trial begins here. His trial is completed in the next chapter. But here's one parallel. She doesn't see what's there. And the angel opens her eyes, and now she sees the water. Well, so in the next chapter, Abraham is about to offer Isaac, and the angel stops him. And suddenly, he doesn't see what was, he sees what was there. His eyes are open, and behold, a ram to substitute for his son. That's been there all along, and his eyes have been hidden from his eyes. And so we see the same thing. But isn't this interesting? The water is at her fingertips. And isn't this often the case in our trials, in our lives, if we would simply believe it? And we start to cry out, like Jacob later does, "Woe to me, all these things are against me." And if we had but eyes to see, would we see the lush fields and the wells of water in front of us? The ram caught in the thicket? Can't you look back in your life and see innumerable instances of that very thing? You didn't know how you were going to pull through. You didn't know how the Lord was going to provide or how things were going to work out well. And then the Lord has planned your life for you better than you possibly could have planned for yourself. And the wells of water are at your fingertips if you simply had the eyes to see them. This is where we look back on past blessings and promises of God in order to take confidence and courage in the future. Well, let's go back to Paul's emphasis. Are we resting in the promises of God for the knowledge of God? Or are we resting in Hagar and Ishmael? Are we the children of the promise? Or are we children of the bondwoman? Are we those who come to God according to his promises in Christ? Or are we those trying to recommend ourselves, trying to accomplish things in our own power, working our own way through life, making it by our own power, our own works? That's the contrast. Put out the bondwoman and her son. Now, as we close, how does this last incident of Abraham and Abimelech fit in with anything? Well, we know we've seen Abimelech in chapter 20. And we've seen Abimelech rebuking Abraham. And now Abimelech comes again. And he actually says, remember the kindness I did to you. I didn't touch Sarah. I sent her back. I vindicated her. Now show the same kindness to me. Make an oath. Make a covenant between me and your descendants that you will not deal falsely with me. Be a good neighbor, is what he's basically saying. And Abraham says, I will swear. But then we learn that Abimelech's herdsmen are actually the ones that are not the good neighbors. And they're fighting with Abraham over a well. Abimelech professes that he doesn't know about it, and he hasn't heard about it, and he probably is sincere. So Abraham moves on, and he builds a new well, and he names it Beersheba. Now, there's two things in view in the text. Two things that happen. Abraham brings out seven baby lambs, seven ewe lambs, and gives them to Abimelech. Remember chapter 20, Abimelech gave him the lambs and gave him the property and testified to Sarah's innocence. Now, Abraham is returning the favor. He's giving him seven ewe lambs and testifying his innocence in the whole affair. Well, the Hebrew word sheva means two different things, spelled the same way at least. It can mean seven, but it can also mean oath. And so bear, of course, in this context is well. So one of the concerns here is Beersheba is going to be an important place in Genesis and in other parts of the Bible. So there's a historical interest. Where does this come from? Well, it's interesting, the ambiguity, isn't it? Does it mean well of a seven, because of the seven ewe lambs, or well of the oath? Well, the answer is probably yes. The well of the seven, the well of the oath, Beersheba. But what's the significance, and how does this all fit? Well, notice what we're doing. We're seeing the progress of Abraham's faith, resting in the promise. Then we saw the trial in sending away Ishmael. Now we're seeing his perseverance in making this covenant with Abimelech. Because what's going on? Abraham doesn't own the land. God promised, in Isaac your seed shall be called. If we didn't have the promised delay in Genesis 15, we might expect that Abraham would say, now the child's here, let's go. Let's pack up our bags. Let's get in the land. Let's pitch our tents. Let's take possession. But it's going to be about another 400 years. And so he has to persevere. And this seems to be the function here, of showing that the promise has come in a partial installment. It's like when you order something on Amazon and all the items aren't there. And so they send you one thing, and then you have to wait for several months, and suddenly the rest of it comes. Well, that's what's going on here. God has given him the first installment. Here is Isaac. Here's the pledge that it's coming. and all of the promises of God will be yea and amen in his Christ. But it's not here, and you need to persevere. Now, what do we draw from this as Christians? Well, I've already drawn Paul's application and asked you, are we resting in the promise? Are we resting in the works of the flesh? But I also want to push one more application that I want to leave you with. Do we not recognize that the blessing of God is compatible with tremendous hardship and trials in our lives? You ever noticed how in your life you could look at your life from two perspectives at once? And if you made a list on one side of everything that's wrong and everything that's bad and everything that's out of joint and everything that causes you to lose sleep at night, you have a large list. But then simultaneously, you start listing all the things you have cause to be thankful for, all the blessings that God has given. And if you simply showed someone one list and not the other, they might wonder, how could this be the same person? How could these two things be compatible at the same time? But isn't this realistic? And shouldn't it encourage us, dear friends, that this is exactly how God will deal with us? The fact that God leads you through trials and tests you and refines you is no sign that he's not also fulfilling his promises. In fact, it may be quite the opposite. We often see the Lord our God causing us to ride in the heights of the earth, to be laughing with joy and thanksgiving, much as we see with this patriarch here, while simultaneously he tests us and he tries us. So my simple application to you, brother and sister in Christ, is do not lose heart. Let us not faint. Let us not be discouraged. Let us run and not grow weary. Let us walk and not faint. Let us be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ is risen, because we will be raised, because we are living in him while we walk through the flames and through the waters. And so let us, like Abraham, live by the promise, trust in the promise, and look to the hand of our God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your holy word. Apply it now to our hearts and lives, and bless us as we depart this evening with joy and thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.